This is the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we pray that as we look at your word again, that we would be filled by your Spirit, that we might come to understand what it means to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we might learn what it is like to have no other God before you or beside you, to have you as our great joy and as our great desire and goal in life, to have you as the sole object of our love, affection, loyalty, and worship. Lord, teach us by your Spirit, we pray, that we might glorify you in Christ. We give you thanks in his name. Amen. As I said, we've been going through this for a few weeks now. We've looked at, in terms of the first commandment, what it means to have one God, and contrasted the temptation that we have to make gods in our own images, to make gods that we trust, whether in some other cultures a physical idol, or as in the history of Israel, what we saw in the story of Micah, and then the Levite that he hired this morning, or whether it be in our own minds, having people or attitudes or hopes that we put all of our trust and desire in, none of those things stand before God. God reveals himself in the Scripture. God reveals himself clearly in Christ as the one who must be worshipped. And we ask ourselves, well, who is he then? If he's revealed himself as the one God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and if our heart and our affection and our attention is to be directed toward him, who is he that we should worship him? And last week we looked through various passages that speak of God's interactions with us, how he reveals himself to us as a God of holiness, as a God of righteousness, as a God of justice, as a God of mercy, as he is in himself, apart from what we perceive, what he reveals himself to be to us. And see all of this fulfilled and centering on, finally, in Jesus Christ himself. If we want to know who God is, if we want to know what he is like, the Scriptures tell us that we are to look at Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples, Have you been with me so long that you don't know that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? John tells us in his epistle that no one sees God. The only one who can explain God, who can reveal God, is the one who's been in the bosom of the Father. And that one is Jesus Christ himself. That is who God is. Jesus is one person in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the nature of God, the character of God, the goodness, the righteousness, the justice, the compassion, the sovereignty of God, the rule of God, all revealed and focused for us in Jesus Christ. Now the question is, of course, what do we do with him? I mean, most everybody hears about Jesus. Most any religion that has any kind of following at all accounts for Jesus in some way. The Muslims are mad at the Christians because they hold Jesus as a prophet. They say that we make him out to be more than what he is. The Hindus and the Buddhists all find a place for Jesus in their pantheons. The atheists all respect Jesus to some degree, at least as a good example and a pretty decent moral teacher. But it's not enough to hold Jesus as a prophet or as an example or as a moral teacher. We must come to Him as Lord and as Savior, as the object of our worship and adoration and trust. We must come to Him and love Him, because that sums up all these commandments. All that God demands of us, all that God rightly requires of us, is fulfilled in loving Christ and seeking after Him. Now, God sets this before us. He says to the Israelites, I am the one that you are to follow. And He says that to them on the basis of two things. Really, one, but behind that is the other. He has just brought them out of Egypt. He has just saved them. He's revealed Himself to them as the God who delivers them from all sorts of trouble and trial, from death and destruction. He's revealed Himself to them as the God who loves them and saves them. And so on that basis, He calls us to love Him. Not just the Israelites, but even us as well. Because He's a God who saves. He calls to us by His right of creation. He has made us. We're not made by ourselves. We're not products of evolutionary chances or progression. God doesn't exist within our own minds as a creation of ourselves. We exist as His creation. And He has made us to know Him, made us to serve Him, made us to glorify Him. By right of creation and by right of salvation, God says, believe me, serve me, love me, trust me. And in this act of creation and this act of salvation, we find that God is merciful. So He calls us by His mercy. The Psalms testify to this. You, Lord, are a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, people come up with these strange ideas about God as being untrustworthy or being cruel or heartless. And yet they never ask themselves or judge themselves by that same standard. It's God who is at fault. It's God who doesn't live up to my expectations. Never asking themselves if I live up to His expectations. Focusing so much on the things that we believe that are wrong, we ignore, refusing to see, blot out if we could, the good things that God does for us. The holy ways, the righteous ways, the merciful ways in which He reveals Himself to us. Paul says in Romans 2:4, reminding us of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. God is kind. He's forbearing. He's patient. And Paul draws from that it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. How is God kind to us? And that's a fair question, because people have suffered much in this life. Many have suffered more than we have. And they could rightly say, well, if this is kindness, I'd rather not have any. The kindness of God is sometimes very harsh and very painful. Because the kindness of God is that expression of His love which causes us to understand our need for Him. If our lives have been harsh and difficult, it's meant to wean us away from ourselves. It's meant to teach us to not trust in what people offer us as solutions. It's meant to not allow us to trust on what we can create or what we can manipulate with our hands. It's meant to lead us to deny everything and look to God in Christ and find that Christ is the one who will love us and be faithful to us. To find that Christ is the one who will never leave us or depart from us. That is kindness. And when we were children, our parents sometimes spanked us. Some of us needed a lot of spankings. Some of us hardly needed any. But we didn't like it. Whether one or whether many. Whether we didn't even have to be spanked, but we still needed discipline, we didn't like it. It didn't seem like a kindness to us at the time. But we look back on those things now, and we understand that by and large, we deserved to be disciplined. We had earned some kind of punishment. And we learn from that punishment to do what is right and to not do what is wrong. What seemed painful to us at that time and unpleasant is in fact we know now to be a kindness to us. And there's that aspect of God's dealing with us, bringing us to faith, that helps us to see that the difficulties that we've been through, even as adults, are a kindness of God because they brought us to Him. And that's, you know, that's the negative side, the positive side, the kindness of God. The sun rises every day. We have enough food in our bellies. Some of us have too much food in our bellies. God has given us more than we know what to do with. We have families and we have friends. We have jobs that are secure. We wake up every day and all our body parts work. Things don't fall apart on us. Just the sovereign providence of God granting us the daily things that we need to live. Granting us families beyond the daily things. Granting us people who love us. People upon whom we can rely. People who take care of us. The kindness of God meant to teach us something about love. Meant to teach us something about self-sacrifice, of others giving themselves up for us, to direct our eyes toward the kindness of God and to find Him in that way as well. God has revealed Himself as the one who is worthy to be loved by His mercy. Looking again at His salvation, God reveals Himself to us as worthy of love because He saves. And He saves because He loves. He loved first. The Scriptures are clear on this as well. We tend to think that God loves us because we're so lovable. And we look at babies and they're all so cute and we just melt before them, and we should. But we forget that babies are sinful. And they just grew up to be better sinners apart from grace. There's nothing in us that is worthy of God's love. People think that because they're great or strong or mighty, that God owes them something. But God says to Israel through Moses, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God." And we'd all say, "Amen. Of course I am. Of course we are. How else could it be?" But then God says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And we say, "Of course He would. Why wouldn't He? Look at how good we are." It's not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord has set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. You're not so mighty after all. We're not so great. We're not so strong. Whether as a people or whether as individuals. It's not because of us that He's loved us. But it is because, He tells Moses, that the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. It's because God simply loves the people that He has saved. And He's keeping a promise that He made. The reasons that God loves us are hidden within His mystery. We don't know why He loves who He loves, but we know that He loves us. But we know that it's not because of us. We know that God saves, not because we're worthy of salvation, but because God has made a promise to Abraham, and God is going to save a people out for Himself, and God is true to His word. God is faithful to His promises. We're not saved, we're not loved by God because of our good nature and our obedience. There are some people you look at and you just wonder, wow, you know, if anybody is ever going to get saved, it's going to be that person. I mean, look at how kind they are. Look at how good they are. If anybody deserves to be in heaven, they give to the poor. They're kind. They're just so generous. They listen to me when I talk and share my problems. They listen to me so well. Of course God would save them. But the Scriptures tell us in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And you were just like the world, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Nobody has good nature. Nobody is obedient. Nobody looks for God. Nobody seeks Him out. That person who's so kind and generous, well, be glad that they're your friend, but their kindness and generosity is not directed toward the worship of God and for the glory of God. It may be directed toward the perfection of mankind. It may be directed toward building up a reputation for themselves. But if it's not done for the glory of God, it is sin. It's ultimately done for their own name's sake, because they want to be in the throne of God. They believe the lie the serpent gave to Eve. You can be like God. Just do it your way. Of course, we don't know many people who are all that good-natured or kind and obedient. Most of the folks we know are like us. Kind of petty, prone to anger, prone to jealousy, bad temper, selfish. Does God love you because you're so good? Does God love you because you obey? You know that's not true. It's not true for your neighbors. It's not true for you either. You know it's not true that He loves you because you think such good thoughts about Him. Paul says in Colossians 1:21 that we once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Well, we talked about the deeds. What about what's in the heart? God doesn't love us because we're such good in our intentions. The Scriptures again are clear on this, that it's out of the heart that evil flows. The heart is the source of all murder and theft and blasphemy and hatred and anger and enmity. If God loves us, it's not because of us. It's because of who He is. And the Scriptures tell us that God loves us. And this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was very manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:9 and 10. 1 John 4:19 sums it up. We love because He first loved us. It begins with God. We ask, why should we love Him? Because He loves you. Because He's given you everything that you have. Your life, your skills, your talents, your prosperity. He's even given you all the bad things. Your poverty, your troubles, your struggles and trials. So that you might learn not to trust in yourself and in your own wits, but that you might be directed to trust in Him. In all of these things, God shows Himself to be worthy of adoration and worthy of praise. Now, if you accept these things as true, and I hope that you do, how do you come to God? And how do you know, how can you be certain that you love Him? As we're all Christians here, I presume. We wouldn't be in church otherwise, I hope. Or maybe we would be in church if we're not Christians. That would be good too. How do we know that we love Him? These are matters of attitude. How do you approach God? How do you think about Him? When you go to bed at night and you're reviewing the events of the day and you're saying your prayers as you drift off to sleep, what are your thoughts about God? As you go through the day and deal with this problem or that problem, or hear this bit of good news or that bit of good news, what's your general makeup? What's your approach to these things? Our basic attitude is to be one of love, recognizing, of course, that God first loved us. But love, remember, is not just the feeling. Love is the action. Love is the decision. Love is the obligation that we have to give God back His glory, to give Him back thanksgiving. Again, the commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Now we hear duty, we hear obligation, and we get, I don't know, if I have to do it, I don't really want to do it. You ask it of me, is it really worth having from me? But what God asks of us is only right to receive from us because of what He's done for us. And we find ourselves quibbling with God and keeping Him at bay a little bit. Then ask yourself, have you received from Him life? Psalm 116:1. I love the Lord because He's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. That is the right response to His command and to His salvation. Because as Christians, we know that He's heard us. We know that He hears us daily. We know that He's with us in every moment, at every time. We want to acknowledge Him as the one who's worthy of our praise, the one who's worthy of our great desire. We want to be with Him. And there shouldn't be a Christian among us who doesn't look forward at some point to being with God. And we rightly fear death in many ways and how it might come. Painful, surprising, not expected. But death doesn't hold the terror for us any more than it might once have had. Because we know that death is simply the doorway to which we go to be with our Father. And we find our peace with Him. The psalmist says, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Now that guy's talking about just being in the temple in Jerusalem. How much more do we understand that to be true now that we know that we are in Christ by faith? That His Spirit is poured out on us. And the things that we experience daily, the blessings, the encouragements, the answered prayers that we have, are token to us of God's love for us. And they're meant to evoke in us a return love to God. And we have a lot to be thankful for. And we have a lot of good that God has blessed us with. But all that we have that's good is merely meant to make us hunger for the One who is good Himself. To direct us toward Him and to desire to be with Him. To not be so enamored with all the gifts, but to rather consider the giver of the gifts. And find our pleasure with Him. So our great desire for love is to be directed toward God. He is to be the object of it. Because He's the source of all that is good for us. But this love shows itself not just in some amorphic way, not just, as I said, the strange sort of soft feeling that you get from now and then. Love changes who we are. And love shows itself in our faith. Faith in the sense that we agree to the truth of the gospel. We hear the preaching of the gospel. We hear the reading of the law and the condemnation of our sinful nature. We hear the righteous judgment of God against sin, and we say, "Yes, that's right, I deserve it." But then we hear the offer of the gospel in Christ, of our guilt and sin being taken away from us because of what Jesus has done on the cross, and the calling of Jesus to us to come and be with Him, to be washed in His blood, to have our sins taken away by His death and righteousness. And we respond saying, "Yes, I want that. Yes, I believe it." Faith is the assent to the truth of the gospel and then resting on the promises of Christ. Counting on Him, believing in Him to do all that He has promised to do. But of course, this means that you know these things. Faith isn't just blind hope. It's not just sort of a mushy optimism about how things will get better in the future. If you just keep on believing, you have to know who you believe. You have to know who God is. And Paul prays this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of Him. We're to know about Him. We're to know Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That we might know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. To know about God is not sufficient. We have to know Him. And to know Him is necessary in order that we might have faith and trust in Him. Faith comes by hearing. It's when we hear the Word of God explained, when we hear the Gospel preached, when we hear the life of Christ made known to us. When all these Bible stories that we've grown up with are read to us and we read them ourselves, we're hearing it to some degree. And this is why God sends preachers. God could have sent another way to hear the Word, but one way that God has sent, and the primary way of the hearing of the Gospel, is by the preaching of the Word. How then will they call on Him who they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? And it's through the preaching of the gospel. This is the work of a minister in the pulpit, laying out for you the scriptures, explaining to you what the Bible says and pointing you to Christ, that faith comes to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, drawing you back to the scriptures, drawing you back to the way that God has revealed himself. But of course, sitting in church and hearing a sermon, or sitting in family worship and hearing your mom or dad read a Bible to you, well, that's just hearing. You also have to believe the word. And that believing comes from the Spirit of God, as God sends His Spirit to convict you of sin and to show you your need and to show you that you can rely on God and trust Him to keep His promises. Of course, faith isn't just that alone thing that you do one time and then that's the end of it. You know, too many of us in churches today think that we're okay because we made a decision at one point and that's the end of it. We just sign the card, drop it in the box like we would fill out a sweepstake coupon and send it back in the mail and, well, okay, everything's all well and good now. Not that way. Faith in God is a one-time act, in that we come to the point where we realize we trust Him and we need Him. But faith in God grows. It's to mature. It's to bear fruit. And so as we grow in faith, we grow in holiness. We grow in obedience to the gospel. We grow in our sensitivity to sin. And this is God working His will in us and confirming His call on us and the reality of our faith in Him, the reality of His promises to us. Love also expresses itself in hope. Now, hope is not, as you've heard before from me and from many others, hope is not just wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is the certainty of what will happen based on the promises of God's Word. God is faithful to Himself, and what He promises to accomplish, He will accomplish. He says in Isaiah, His word doesn't return to Him void. It accomplishes that for which it has been sent. And the word has been sent to us to save us, to clarify for us the salvation that we have in Christ, that our sins are forgiven, and that we can be made new men and women, new boys and girls in Him. It's the expectation that we will be with Him at the end of time, that He won't drop us along the way. And I was watching the movie Friday Night Lights about a football team in Texas in 1988, trying hard to win the championship. One of the key players has a problem with fumbling. And his dad, in a rage, looks at him and puts a football in his hands and tapes his hands up with duct tape and says, "Now hold on to this, hold on to this, hold on to this." And somehow sometimes we think that God is going to not hold on to us, that He's going to fumble us away. But the hope that we have is that God, in reality, does not fumble the ball. He does not fumble our souls away. He has called us to Himself, and He will see that He holds fast to us, and that we will hold fast to Him. Hope does not disappoint, says Paul in Romans, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our hope is based on the witness of the Spirit, the promises of God given to us, that He will maintain for us and keep us to His side. The hope is not in our ability to hold fast to the football, but on God's ability to hold fast to us. And what He has said, He will do. Has God ever lied to you? Has God ever been proven wrong? Has God ever been argued out of a position that He was going to take? The fact is that God's Word is reliable and true and certain, because He is reliable, true and certain. Our hope based on Him is that we will be persevered. He will be with us, and we will see Him in the end. There's also in love an element of fear. Fear of dishonor. Fear of causing someone unhappiness. Fear of letting someone down. And we know this in our relationships and friendships with each other in a way. Now, we know about not wanting to do harm to a husband or wife. And there's an element in our love for them, in our relationship with them, where we fear doing them harm. We fear displeasing them, not because of what they might do to us, although sometimes that's there too, but because it would hurt them. Well, in a similar way, it works with us in relationship to God, although, of course, God being God is also judge over us. But love and fear are not antithetical. They do work together. In the first place, we remember that God is God and we are not. And so that we all begin as sinners, and we understand that it's good to fear God because He hates sin. And we begin in our salvation acknowledging God's wrath against sin, His power and right to punish offenders. And we understand the necessity to be willing to suffer all things rather than offend God. If we don't understand that, we've not yet been saved. But if we do understand that and have been saved, we also know that there's more to the story than fear of offense of God. We know that because of Christ, we're no longer simply God's subjects. We are also His children. And the fear that we render God is the fear that a child gives to his father. The fear of obedience. And the love that God has for that child, the concern that God has for that child's obedience, is not one of casting them away, but one of restoring them to fellowship. The Confession of Faith says in chapter 11, verse 5, God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. What this means is that when you disobey your parent, you know that something has gone wrong. The relationship feels wrong. You may deny it, but you know at your core that you're guilty. And if your parent knows it, you know that it's just not quite right, and you're uncomfortable, and you ought to be. And you may receive discipline from your father or mother at that point. And if you repent of what you've done, you find that the relationship is made new again. It's brought back to where it was. You weren't in danger of killing the love, but you were not experiencing the benefits of that love. And in our dealings with God, God treats us as a father does his children. He disciplines us for our sin, disciplines us for our disobedience, and we have to fear that discipline. But he disciplines us so that we might love him. Proverbs 3:11, my son, don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So there ought to be an element of fear, because we don't want to displease God. But when we do displease God, we need to come back to Him and confess sin and base that on the fact that He still loves us because He's still our Father. And He guards us like that. Another way that love is, that faith is expressed through love, that our love for God is expressed, is through humility. We acknowledge, don't we, that all that is good in us and done by us is not from us, but it's rather from God. We know that there's no good thing in us. And we, on the one hand, are made in the image of God in a way that the angels can never understand. We reflect God's mind, we reflect God's character, His person, and yet in the same way, at the same time, we find ourselves fallen into sin. And that image is marred. And yet God perseveres with us and has saved us out from the world to be His own. There's great temptation to arrogance, and yet there needs to be done away with by the reminder of our great humility. Again, there's nothing in us that would make God love us, but He loves us nonetheless. And now, in Christ, we're raised to heaven itself, given the promises of salvation and the possession of His Holy Spirit. Will humble us before God, humble us before one another as well. Because the love of God that's been poured out on us doesn't direct us merely to Him. It also affects the way that we view one another. And if we're rightly humble before God, we'll also be humble before one another. You know, the church in Corinth in that first epistle had all sorts of problems going on. They had rich and poor. They had the strong and the weak. They had a few wise people, but some not so wise. And the temptation was for those who had to look down on those who had not. But Paul reminds them all, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? As if it was yours to begin with. All good things are from God, not from us. And so we thank God for them, but we also rejoice with one another for the good things that they've known, for the good things that God has given to them. We look out for one another. We consider the needs of our brothers and sisters as equal to our own. And we don't puff ourselves up at their expense or in comparison with them, because we recognize that we're all sinners saved by grace. And in that way, we love God. Finally, we come to patience. Patience in our waiting upon God to fulfill His promises. You know, patience is one of the character marks of the Christian. I mean, you think of the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and others as well. But patience is here because it's so necessary for us to have as we deal with one another, but also as we wait for God. As we wait for God to complete the work that He's begun in us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that love is patient and kind. Love waits. Love is hopeful. Love is looking to the end and seeing that it will come about. Patience is that which enables us to persevere. And James says it like this in chapter 5, verse 7 and following. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Well, I think I might be the only farmer here, but many of us have gardens. And you're waiting for that first sprout to pop up, and you're waiting for the fruit to grow on that. Maybe not so much us today, because it's not so critical for us to see things grow in our backyards. But when I'm growing up on the farm and I'm thinking back to planting the corn, and we're waiting for the rains to come, because without the rains, the corn's not going to grow. Without the rains, the hay's not going to grow. And if the hay doesn't grow and the corn doesn't grow, the cows go hungry. They don't give milk. If they don't give milk, we go hungry. You begin to realize how many things are out of your control, how many ways in which you have to wait upon God. Well, as a farmer has to wait upon God for these things, so we too have to be patient, waiting for God to complete in us the work that He's begun, waiting patiently for God to complete His call for all people to come to Him, for the world to be wound up and brought to the end that He brings it to, waiting for Him to bless us with the good things that He wants to give us. And so James goes on to say, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Well, if we're impatient, what do? We get grumpy. And we take our grumpiness out on one another. Don't do it, says James. Be patient. Remember that God is here. God is here. And he directs us to the prophets who waited in difficult times for the coming of the Lord. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James directs us back to the prophets and to Job himself to wait for the Lord, to wait for His deliverance. Not that He might not give it, but that He will give it. And we will see our salvation in full in one day. That we ought to love God is a given. That we struggle with that is also a given. But we've been given every reason to come to Him and love Him. In His first reaching out to us, in His calling out to us, in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, He says, I am here and I am your salvation. I am your forgiveness. Come to me and love me. And we hear that gospel and we believe it. And we learn to love Him. And we can be reassured that our love is real and that it's lasting and that it's from Him. As we look at ourselves and see these things grow in our lives, as we see ourselves growing in faith and obedience and holiness to Him, in looking at the hope of salvation as it continues to dwell in us, as we continue to realize, not my will, Lord, but yours be done, and understand that His is being done. As we grow up in Christ, and as we grow in two ways, we recognize how good God is and how much He's forgiven us, and at the same time as our fear and hatred of offending Him continues to grow because we love Him so much, because He's loved us so much, as we continue to wait on Him for the things that only He can do for us. Whether it be the physical things that we need to have given to us, whether it need to be the emotional, the spiritual issues that we're waiting to be resolved in us, sins that we haven't gotten victory over yet, attitudes that still struggle with, fears that overcome us at times, we learn to wait upon God, because God, we know that His Word is going to deal with them. And we know that we will see Him one day, that He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and that our judgment is secure because Christ is our judge, and Christ has taken upon Himself our guilt, and the penalty for our sin has been poured out on Christ. In all of these things, we learn that there's every reason to love God and to be faithful to Him, to be encouraged by all that He has done for us and all that He promises to do for us. In the end, the great commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To just give yourself to Him. To just pour yourself out before Him and believe the promises of salvation in Christ. To believe the testimony of Scripture. To know that God is with you. And if He is with you, He won't be taken away from you. And He will stand with you through every trial, through every circumstance, through every moment, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every year, until the time you see Him face to face. And that time of seeing Him face to face is the beginning of your blessedness, the beginning of your eternity with Him. When all sins are taken away, all struggles removed, and all the things that we've endured to this point in this life just seem like a crack in the sidewalk of heaven, because God has revealed Himself finally and completely as the one who is true to His Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your grace and kindness. We thank You for the love that You pour out on us. We pray, Lord, that we would love You, and that we would look at the promises, that we would look at Your actions in history, that we would look at Christ and see in that love poured out for us. We pray, God, that You would so work in our hearts that we would deal with our weaknesses and deal with our sins in a godly way by confessing them to You and being brought to a place of forgiveness and peace with You through Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray for Your Spirit to be upon us, to fill us and to guide us and guard us and keep us every day. Lord, keep our eyes off ourselves, keep our eyes off our own imagined righteousness, and set our eyes on Christ, and let's look at His beauty and His perfection. And fill us and lead us in that way. We give You thanks as we pray to You in the name of Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 86b.